That, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the morning, for this church body, this church family. Thank you, Lord, for just the blessing of this time of fellowship thus far. And I pray that just for each one here, worshiping you has been sweet. Now, Lord, we continue in worship as we consider your word and what it would say to us. And certainly, as we've often said, how to apply it to our lives, how to put it into practice, God. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You have probably heard the phrase, it's darkest just before the storm. Okay, I had dawn. Darkest just before the dawn. Which I like that better than storm because it shows hope, right? That there's hope in even the worst of circumstances. No matter how bad things get, there is hope to be found. And I was trying to think of an example of that, and one that popped into my head just because we've had a lot of U.S. history going on in our house lately. But one that popped into my mind was the crossing of the Delaware River during the Revolutionary War, where George Washington, of course, the military general of the Continental Army, transported some 24,000 troops over the icy Delaware on Christmas Day, 1776. He led his troops in this very stormy winter conditions with hopes of surprising enemy troops at the Hessian garrison across the river in the town of Trenton, New Jersey. If you recall, things had not been going so well for the Continental Army up to that point. Many, many hardships and few victories. The troops met severe weather conditions while slowly crossing the Delaware in hail, snow, wind, rain. The boats had trouble crossing the river due to ice jams with the boats and limited vision caused by extreme darkness. You see the classic paintings, right, of them crossing. And usually there's enough light, though, that you can see them in the painting. But apparently, and I read this in several sources, it was extremely dark that night, and that created a big or additional problem for them. Yet General Washington and his troops prevailed, and they were successful in the battle, securing their first major battle victory in the Revolutionary War. Again, it's darkest just before the dawn. You know, this phrase might also apply to the time right before Jesus returns, which is what we have been talking about for several weeks now. In light of the fact that Zacharias prophesied Jesus as being the sunrise from on high, who will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. I love how that fits in with darkest before the dawn. Of course, the dawn even of the Lord Jesus Christ in His return. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we press on in the text that we have been going through. Jesus' last week of life here on earth, been clashing with the Jewish leadership, takes His disciples, they go out of the temple and across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where they ask Him, what will be the sign of these things that are about to take place, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so Jesus tells them just what they want to know. In verses 20 to 24 of Luke 21, we had the last 2 weeks where we spent learning about two signs that will signal Jesus' return and the end of the age, that the end of the age and His return are near. And that was that armies will be surrounding Jerusalem looking to make her desolate. And then the standing in the holy place of the temple, the abomination of desolation, where it should not stand, we see in Matthew and Mark. We also learn that while Jerusalem has had at least three other times in her history where she has been basically laid waste through war and other occasions for the abomination of desolation even, what Jesus has been speaking of is still yet to occur and will only occur a short time before His second coming. Now, what's a short time? Well, when we were in Daniel's prophecy, you may be talking a matter of some 3.5 years. It's been over 1,900 years since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so this morning, we pick up with verse 25 of chapter 21, which is a direct continuation from verses 20 to 24, talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, her desolation near. Jesus is warning to flee the city and its surrounding areas, as these are the days of vengeance that will be fulfilled. Matthew describes this time as a time of great tribulation. Look at verses 25 to 28, where we see five more signs that Jesus' return is near. Verse 25, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Now, I want you to keep your bookmark there, and but turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, this is a section that is a parallel account, meaning it's the same event here being recorded by Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew starting in verse 29. Mark also has a parallel account. Matthew gives us even more of a definitive timeline and explains what these signs of the sun, moon, and stars will be by way of quoting the Old Testament scripture. Look at Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Of course, the nations will mourn as far as they are unbelievers. Now, friends, this understanding of the sun being darkened and the moon not giving its light and the stars falling from the sky is a common theme with the Old Testament prophets in regard to end times events. In fact, this time period is identified by another phrase that I have previously mentioned, which is the day of the Lord. Scripture tells us that not only is this the day of the Lord, but the specific, or in terms of a specific day when Christ returns, but it is also the time period surrounding His return. Now, go ahead. We're going to look at some Old Testament texts. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Where we will be looking at Isaiah's prophecy given to him from the Lord in verses 6 to 10. Talking about this day of the Lord. Isaiah 13, starting in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Pretty similar, huh? There are also other Old Testament references to the sun and moon going dark and stars falling and losing their light. Speaking of the coming day of the Lord, the prophet Joel writes, before them the earth quakes, The heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and stars lose their brightness. In chapter 2, verse 10. We have additional accounts in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos and Zephaniah. Jumping ahead to this side of the cross, Peter quotes Joel as he delivers his sermon to the men of Judea and Jerusalem regarding the last days, when he says the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be, what? Saved. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. Let us continue to kind of fast forward here. Revelation chapter 6. This is verses 12 to 17. It is in a section known as God's seal judgments. During this time of tribulation, these days of vengeance, God will deliver to the earth and the people of the earth a series of judgments for their sins against Him. They begin with the seal judgments, continue on with the trumpet judgments, and conclude with the bowl judgments. Now, as I said, this text in Revelation 6, 12 to 17 is a part of the seal judgments. We're going to read about the sixth one to be precise. Revelation 6 and verse 12. I looked. This is John, by the way, the Apostle John, disciple John, writing of the revelation that he was given. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, you might be thinking, okay, so Pastor, are we really to take this literally? Are we to expect that something will actually happen to make the sun, moon, and stars, to cause them to be darkened, to be changed? Absolutely. Remember, too, one of our first rules in interpretation when we are reading a text is taking it literally, the literal reading of the text first. When we do this, then yes, we find God doing the supernatural. But let me ask you this, have we had a problem previously in Scripture with Him doing the supernatural? I mean, do you believe that He was the one to originally create our sun, moon, and stars, planets, out of nothing? Speaking it into existence out of nothing. Well, yes, sure, but you see, He also put something into place called the natural laws to govern all of these things. Absolutely true. What about Joshua 10, when God made the sun to stand still and the moon to be stopped to allow Israel enough time to avenge herself of her enemies? In other words, certainly, the God who created these natural laws could also suspend them if He so desired. The next sign is that here on earth there will also be, back in Luke 21, dismay among the nations. In perplexity at the roaring seas and waves. Friends, distress and anguish are also a part of this word, dismay. Perplexity can be this uncertain disquiet. This makes sense that it's not just Jerusalem or its surrounding region that is having troubles, but the sun, moon, and stars reach to all areas of the globe. Therefore, the distress is for all the nations. Not only are the cosmos involved, but now crazy things are happening here on earth with the sea and the waves. Now, let's face it, I think we only appreciate floods, typhoons, hurricanes, tornadoes, fires, and the like to some degree. But when supernatural, cosmic, and earthly abnormalities start occurring, and by the way, it makes sense that the seasoned waves are doing crazy things, knowing how the moon affects the oceans, right? And the moon and sun and stars being affected here. Well, that's when people really start to react. The peoples of the earth have already been described as being dismayed and perplexed. So now look at verse 26. They start fainting, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Again, the heavens here is the entire celestial expanse which envelops the earth, the cosmos of the sun, moon, stars in which they reside. I was thinking, this is a common plot of movies, isn't it? TV shows, the aliens that are showing up in their spaceships and closing in on the earth. People wondering, oh, what's going on? What's going on? What's going to happen? Are they going to cause destruction? Are they going to annihilate us? Are they going to beam us up and perform some horrible experiments on us? It's the same with movies about global catastrophes, like The Day After Tomorrow, where the planet's plunged into this new ice age, people dying right and left. Creation itself will signal God's judgment. However, friends, this is not a movie. This is not a TV show. We can't click, change the channel. This is a destruction that God has already decreed to happen, and not one that can be changed if all parties say repented. The fact is, some will repent, but many more will not. So, just to kind of summarize here for a moment, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus first told the disciples that their beloved temple would be destroyed. We saw it destroyed in 70 AD. Then he told of events that would continue throughout the church age that would get progressively worse. There would be a steady stream of false messiahs trying to deceive one and all. This started immediately after Christ and has continued through the present day. Then he warned of social chaos and natural disasters, described in the scriptures, wars, disturbances, great earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors, great signs from heaven. There would be intense persecution of believers. And as the time of Christ's return draws nearer, two major signs are revealed. Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, ready to make her desolate, followed by the abomination of desolation led by the man of lawlessness, also known as the son of destruction, also known as the beast, what we like to call the Antichrist. At this point, we are in the great tribulation where God pours out His judgment and wrath upon the planet until, verse 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Now, I want to show you something, because this is not to be confused with another time that Jesus is in a cloud. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's not a real big book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, coming right after Colossians and right before the Timothys. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning... why doesn't that match up? Because I'm in the wrong book. In verse 13. Here Paul is answering a question that the Thessalonians had about what happens to those Christians who have died. Will they miss the return of Jesus? Will they be resurrected at some point, or do they just stay dead in the grave? And Paul gives them some comfort with these words. Again, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, when he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Now, the word asleep is often used in the Scripture as a euphemism for what? Being dead. Death, exactly. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, referring to believers that have died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Oh, okay. So this is resurrection for the Christian who has died. It's imminent. It is going to happen. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that coming, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so in other words, something is going to happen to Christians, dead or alive, before the Lord returns at His second coming. Look at verse 16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, friends, not in Jerusalem, not on Mount Zion, not on the actual earth, in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So in other words, friends, there will be a time before Jesus' second coming where Jesus will come to the clouds and call first all those who are dead, but who have put their faith in Christ, to come out of the grave to meet Him in the clouds. And yes, we are talking about resurrection. He will at that point resurrect their bodies and rejoin them with their souls with Him in the clouds. Now, I know this may bring up a whole host of questions, and maybe some of the more obvious ones will be, okay, what about if somebody was cremated and their bodies have been spread all over the place? Yes, they will be reformed, they will be resurrected, and meet Him in the clouds. What if they were lost at sea, you know, and their bodies have decomposed and been eaten by a million fish? Yes. What about the martyrs that were burnt at the stake in the first century A.D.? Yes, resurrection for them. The God who created life from nothing can surely resurrect from anything. That is amen. Then after those who had died are resurrected and meet Christ in the clouds, Christians who are alive will also be lifted up to the clouds, their bodies being glorified at that time, much in the same way that Jesus rose with a glorified body and ascended into heaven to be at the Father's right hand 40 days after He resurrected from the grave. Now, I just give you all that because I don't want there to be confusion. Again, this is not to be confused with Jesus' second coming that we've just read about in Luke. In fact, many believe that this catching up or capturing, the Greek word there, it's kind of interesting. It's literally the word for harpoon, to harpoon, of Christians to the heavens will take place just prior to these times of great tribulation that we've been talking about. In other words, that God spares believers from going through these days of vengeance when He will pour out His wrath upon the earth and its inhabitants. A few verses later in 1 Thessalonians, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." That's not to say that some won't become Christians during this day of the Lord, this time period around His return, even during the tribulation, the days of vengeance. In fact, we know from Scripture that some will. That is the basic premise behind a series of books that some of you may be familiar with called the Left Behind series. It kind of starts at that time where where believers would be caught up with Christ in the clouds, and then the time of great tribulation and the days of vengeance. And then you see people in that time period that actually come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And some will not make it through that time of tribulation, and they will be martyred. And others will make it to the end by nothing short of a miracle, because we see some pretty gnarly things that happen to the earth and the people of the earth. Let's go back to Luke 21. Let's go back to Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 27, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Matthew writes, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory." Mark has, "And they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Jesus is quoting Daniel 7 and verse 13, where during one of Daniel's visions, he writes this, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one in which will not be destroyed." Turn with me now. You can keep your Luke 21 spot. Over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is resurrected, and nearing the end of that 40 days that he was on the earth with his disciples and getting ready to ascend back up into heaven. Look at verse 9. "And after he had said these things," Jesus speaking to the disciples there, "he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. What do you think the white men and the men in white clothing were? Angels, sure. "White clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Amazing how all these scriptures are just absolutely, just beautifully intertwined to all tell us and say to us the same thing, that he went up in through the clouds, will be coming back in and through the clouds. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. John here also is describing Jesus' return. Revelation 1, verse 7, he writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Chapter 19 really holds the definitive moment when Christ returns to earth at his second coming. This is Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, a familiar passage to most of you. John writes, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Guess who those armies are? In the fine linen, you and me. That's right. All of those that were that have gone to be with the Lord, that were resurrected already to be with him, get to return with him as his army. Now we're going to go back to an Old Testament book again, Zechariah. Zechariah. See if you can find that one there. It's actually fairly easy because it's right before Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. So Zechariah, and it's one of our longer prophets, what we call our minor prophets. Kind of an unfortunate name, huh? They really weren't minor. Zechariah 14, we're going to look at verses 1 to 9, where we are given another picture of the Lord's return. I want you to see this. I want you to see how it's just throughout the Scriptures here. The Lord's return, but from a slightly different perspective. What was told by God to the prophet Zechariah. He writes this, 14 and verse 1, "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." We've seen that already. "And the city will be captured." We've seen that. "The houses plundered, women ravished, half the city exiled, the rest of the people will be cut off from the city." That's why Jesus was telling them to get out, flee, get out. "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations." So he has come through. He is now fighting, as when he fights on a day of battle. "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." This place that he is with the disciples telling him all this, that is where his feet will be, "which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north, the other half toward the south." And just so you can continue to see some of the similarities with our Luke and Matthew passages regarding this time around when the Lord returns, we're going to just continue here in Zechariah, picking up here with verse 5. He writes, "You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. And in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle." Oh gosh, isn't that just like Luke? "For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one." So again, just to kind of summarize as we go here, we have this amazing prophecy of the heavens opening, Christ on a white horse breaking through the clouds, coming down with great power and glory to wage war with his enemies, eventually ending up on the Mount of Olives, proclaiming victory. And what's more is you and I, as far as we are believers, are with him. We are the armies from heaven, clothed in fine linen, and also mounted on white horses. You better start taking your equestrian lessons, okay? That accompany Christ from the heavenly kingdom mentioned in Revelation 19. All right, we're going to go back to Luke 21. Luke 21. I want to hear that there was an increase in horse lessons around town after this. Luke 21, verse 28. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. The "these things" is referring back to the signs that Christ's return is near. Those armies surrounding Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation, mayhem and the days of vengeance, the day of the Lord, the sun, moon, and stars going dark, dismay among the nations, perplexity of things happening to the earth, men fainting from fear, and the expectation of the things coming upon the world, and the powers of the cosmos being shaken. Now Jesus is telling those Christians who would be alive at this time to straighten up, lift up your heads. Why? Because you can imagine, with all of the crazy things happening, Christians at that time may be getting a wee bit discouraged. People were being martyred for their faith, all kinds of fire and earthquakes and death to much of the planet. But the Lord says not to worry. You should straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Meaning Jesus is on His way. It won't be long now. You may recall your own pregnancy, or maybe witnessing the pregnancy of a friend or family member, and you know, it always seems like such a long, far-off time away when the pregnancy is first beginning. But then you finally get to that point where it's time to go to the hospital. And the anticipation and all the hope starts kind of welling up. And yet you realize you're still going to a hospital, and this is still kind of a medical deal here. And maybe there's some apprehension along with that, as you realize, gosh, things could maybe go wrong. But then as things get closer and closer, you get more and more excited until finally, bam, baby is here. Jesus is almost here. And again, the reason that people should have hopeful anticipation is because the redemption of Jesus is drawing near. That's the point, right? Jesus, with Jesus comes redemption. To be redeemed. To be bought back. To be bought back from our sin, our shame, our guilt, our enslavement, being even a child of Satan. He buys us back. Why? Because He loves His creation. He loves His people. He wants to buy you back. He went to the cross on your behalf. He had His blood shed, His body broken, so you could be bought back. He went to the grave, but 3 days He stayed in there until He resurrected, conquering sin and death and giving proof once and for all that indeed resurrection is the truth. He was resurrected. Thereby we know that we too can and will be resurrected. He ascended to the Father. Certainly we too can and will ascend to the Father. This is the gospel, friends. It is the good news of Jesus Christ buying us back from our sin. What does He require of you? To believe. He says, repent and believe. Certainly believe that this is all true, but also believe and understand that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. And because I love you and I have created you, I am that Savior. You need to put your faith, your hope, your trust in me, in my Son, for the forgiveness of sins and blessing of eternal life. So make no mistake in that regard, it's all Him. He does that work. He rots that work in our heart and in our life. We merely respond to what He is doing in our heart. He is the redemption drawing near. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. starting in verse 19. Shortly after Pentecost here, Peter's doing a second sermon there at the temple after Jesus' ascension. And Peter says this in Acts 3:19, "Therefore, repent and return." Repenting just meaning turn away from, turn towards. Turn away from your sin and turn towards the Lord. Leave this direction, move in this direction. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Sometimes we think our sin is all fun and pleasurable when it's really not. And at some point, it brings us down. It weighs us down. It bakes, cooks, and fries us so that we need refreshing, so that refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. That is the drawing near of redemption, friends. That period of restoration of all things that we are looking forward to. Turn to Romans chapter 8, just one book over to the right. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, looking at verses 18 to 23. Considering this redemption drawing near, the restoration of all things, Romans 8:18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Folks, this will happen at Christ's return. Verse 20, "For the creation," he's talking there about people, yes, but also the whole of creation, the earth, the planets, the cosmos, everything. "The creation itself will also," verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it." In other words, it's part of the curse, right? Going all the way back to Adam and Eve. "In hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Again, there's that redemption moment again. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit," meaning the Holy Spirit, "even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." There's that redemption again. And of course, as believers who will have died before Christ's return, or who would be removed from the earth prior to His second coming, we will have the added bonus of waiting and watching this redemption drawing near from your box seats in heaven. We won't be merely waiting for and just kind of sitting back and watching the parade, but then rather we are going to be in the parade. I have always loved parades. I was a parade kid, loved them, especially when they threw candy at you. They can't do that anymore because some kid gets in the eye and somebody gets sued and blah, 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 blah. But I loved parades. I loved watching them. Growing up in Hayward, I remember we'd have parades for this, parades for that, even the Little League Day parade, you know, and I think that was the first time I actually got to be in a parade, to wear my uniform, and I just thought that was the coolest thing in the world, to actually get to be in a parade. And to me, there's still something exciting about them. I remember as a kid being a clown, riding my unicycle in the school parade, and even being involved in the parade here, at first to watch it, and then to even be able to be in it at times. It's great. It's great to be in the parade. Well, if you are a Christian already in heaven when the time of Christ's appearing comes, you're part of the parade. Hope you like parades. If you're not, you become a Christian during that difficult time, then you straighten yourself up and you lift up your head because you can hear the band in the distance. And the parade is just around the corner. And it is coming. It is coming for you. Because Mark 13 and verse 27 says, "And when he will send, and then he will send forth the angels," this is after he's come in, returned to earth, Christ, "and will gather together his chosen ones from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." Gathers us all up to be a part of his redemption. What do we do with this? We've been talking about, you know, the application of prophecies over the last month or whatever. Friends, just be reminded yet again that God has a plan. He has a blueprint that is all done. It is finished. It is complete. Everything that He wants on that blueprint is there on that blueprint. It is in place and it's now being built upon day by day by day by day. We have to trust the plan. We have to trust the plan. He gives us what we need to know about the blueprint right here. All the passages that we've looked at today and plenty more. It's all right here. Those parts of the blueprint and the things that He wants us to know are right here. We have to trust it and we have to not deviate during times in our life when maybe it doesn't seem like much is happening with God's plan and blueprint. It really doesn't seem like the building's going on, Pastor. It feels like, where is God? No. There are always those times, right? You might see construction happening on a building and it seems like you see the guys out there every day and they're hammering, working, whatever. And maybe for a day or two, they're not there. What are they? Well, they're doing other things. They're down at the building department getting permits or what have you, or getting materials or taking stuff, whatever. Don't be fooled. Because sometimes things in our day and age and our society may look like things aren't going our way, the Lord's way. Oh no. They are. God is sovereign. God is always in control. That is a truth that should be just crystal clear to us from the Scriptures. I mentioned this too in the previous weeks. Remember the doom and gloom prophecy? It's for unbelievers. The ones that would be, say, scared or frightened would be unbelievers. For those that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, He has given us every hope, every promise. And there's no reason why even we shouldn't be standing straight during difficult times and lifting our heads up high, even right now. And again, especially in the social and political climate that we're in, there is no reason that we should fear, that we should cower, that we should drop our heads, that we should let our Christian countenance fall. And at the same time, we have to be careful not to allow ourselves to be puffed up with pride when things maybe do seem like they're going in a direction that we think the Lord wants or that maybe pleases us. We mustn't get puffed up with pride. And as I've said previously, lastly, these prophecies should encourage us to proclaim, reflect, and serve Christ. Evangelizing the lost as we see this day drawing near. Because that's what the Lord is waiting for, right? He is waiting for His elect to be saved. We don't know who those elect are. That's why we evangelize. That's why we share Christ with anyone and everyone that He would give us that opportunity to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning and just pray, Lord, maybe there is somebody here who has yet to become a kingdom citizen, who has yet to bow their knee, Lord, to You in that sense of their own free will, and, Lord, to acknowledge the work that You really have already begun in their heart. We pray, Lord, for anyone here that needs to repent and believe, to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would do so. Even right now as we're praying, that they would pray a prayer of forgiveness and a desire to follow Your Son, Christ. Lord, help the rest of us to stand strong, to stand firm, to trust your plan, trust your blueprint, know that you are sovereign as we go through sometimes very difficult times and sometimes maybe pleasing times, Lord. Always waiting and watching, but also working. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.